man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. A few years ago, there was quite a bit of talk about building a wall on our nation's southern border. And not terribly long ago in all of human history, cities had walls. It used to be that before modern nation states, before you had massive armies and armed forces, before you had modern policing, you used to have walls on a city to protect it from outside forces, from enemies, from people who might come in to rob, to loot, to destroy. All cities had these walls, and if they didn't have them, they wouldn't be protected. And we don't have those kind of cities in America. This was longer ago than America, but if you've ever been to Europe, you might have seen cities that have at least a remnant of a wall. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of this kind of thing or paintings of historical cities. And I don't know if anyone's seen these kind of things in person. I've actually seen a couple of cities in Germany that had their walls intact and pretty much completely. In fact, there was one city I visited. It was really a town. It was pretty small, but it's called Nördlingen, which sounds funny. But it's a town in Bavaria that was built over a millennium ago in what was a crater formed by a meteor. And so the city is actually circle-shaped because the crater is circle-shaped. And if you visit that little city, you'll find that the wall around the circumference of that circle is still intact. And you get a sense of how things used to be 1,000 years ago, or at least several hundred years ago. It used to be that cities like that had walls in order to keep out bad things. You can imagine that if you didn't have a wall in that kind of time before you had modern police, before you had modern governments and that kind of thing, it would be very easy to come in and destroy things in the city or to sneak into the city and steal things and then just leave quickly before anyone could notice and anyone could do anything about it. And in fact, walls are so important that there's a whole book of the Bible, the book of Nehemiah, that at least in part deals with the problem of what happened in Jerusalem when the walls of that city were not fully built, were not fully in order. Some of the walls had broken down over time and because the city had been besieged earlier. And it was a major problem because if you don't have a wall that is fully built and fully intact, you can't keep out the enemy. That's why that proverb I just read, Proverbs 25, verse 28, is important. I'll read it again. A man without self-control is like a wall, is like a city broken into and left without walls. A person without self-control is like a city without walls. That person is defenseless, open to attack. That person isn't stable. That kind of person can be affected by all kinds of outside forces that can harm a person. And not only that, but there are internal forces, disordered desires that we have inside of ourselves that can do harm to us if we're not self-controlled. They can take whatever is good inside of us and damage it. So we need to be careful. We need to be self-controlled. Now, over the past few months, we've been studying the book of Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom found in the Old Testament of the Bible. And over the last few weeks, I've been specifically addressing some common vices, some negative character traits that lead us into sins. We've talked about things like pride and envy and greed and gluttony. Today we're going to talk about lust. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll talk about sloth and anger. All of these vices are failures of self-control. A person who is proud is open to selfishness and arrogance. A person who isn't self-controlled with respect to envy and greed will never be satisfied with whatever they have, and they will always hate those who have more than them. Gluttons are open to bad health. And there are many ways beyond those that we lack self-control, that we lack discipline. And certainly one of the areas in our lives in which we lack self-control and discipline is in the area of sexual desire and sexual practice. Now, the Proverbs often warn about the dangerous aspect of sexual desire, but they also speak to how sex is a gift from God. It's a good thing that is misused often. Now, we looked at some of these chapters early in Proverbs that talk about how sex is a good thing. So Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19 say this, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." That section of Proverbs is the advice of a father given to a son, but we would be mistaken to think it's just advice from a father to a son. It's just advice to young men. It's not just for men, it's for women. It's not just for young, it's for people of all ages. Anyone who wants to become wise ought to pay attention to the Proverbs as well as the rest of the Bible. So sometimes when we read these passages, we have to do a little bit of translating in our heads. But the point is, find joy in your spouse. Find sexual joy in your spouse, because sex is a good thing that God made for that context. Now, all of that should lead us to think about what sex is for. Why did God create sex? Well, before answering that question, think about that. God created sex. So it's a good thing, because everything that God made is a good thing. Now, it can be misused like all the other good things that God has made. Everything that God made good can be misused. It can be used in the wrong way, for the wrong purpose. It can be misused because we have wrong motivations behind our use of it. But it's an important point to say that God created sex. So, back to the question, why did God create sex? Well, it seems there are at least two functions for sex, two major ones that we experience in our lives. Now, one of those is to help bond a man and a woman together in marriage, what is called a one-flesh union in the Bible. Sex is like a physical glue that binds husband and wife together, but sex isn't just physical. There's an important emotional component behind that, and we actually find that the physical aspect of sex feeds into our emotions. Scientists are finding that out more recently. There's this hormone which is called oxytocin. Oxytocin is called sometimes the love hormone or the cuddle hormone, because it is a neurotransmitter that is released by the body during sex. We have these different hormones that have ways of forming our thoughts and our feelings. They do things to our brain circuitry. Just like dopamine can be a neurotransmitter that is released during certain activities. I might talk about that a little bit later, but one of the really negative aspects of pornography is it's very addictive. And if we get addicted to pornography, it can actually rewire our brains. It really messes with us physically. Well, when we have sex, oxytocin is produced. This is an article I found. This is from an article I found on Harvard University's own website. It says this: oxytocin is produced by the hypothalamus and released in large quantities during sex, breastfeeding, and childbirth. This may seem like a very strange assortment of activities, not all of which are necessarily enjoyable, but the common factor here is that all of these events are precursors to bonding. That's really interesting. God created sex to release this hormone that helps us bond, just as that hormone is released when a mother gives birth or nurses her own child. So that chemical helps us to bond to one another. Sex isn't just physical, there's an emotional component. Now, the second main function of sex is to produce children. Now, it's not only about procreation. It's designed for pleasure, it's designed for intimacy within a marriage, but, of course, God designed men and women to procreate. He could have done it differently. He could have produced men and women ex nihilo, from nothing, just at his own command. He could have had us asexually reproduce, but he made sex. It's how babies are made, of course. And I suppose the desire for sex that we have is so strong that it's a guarantee that people will continue to procreate. Now think of those two functions of sex: life and love, or love and life. Well, what is lust, then? Lust is not just a desire for sex. A desire for sex can be a good thing. If you desire to have sex with your spouse, that can be a very good thing. It is good and right for spouses to desire each other in that way. But lust is a desire for sex apart from love and life. It is the desire for selfish sex, for forbidden sex. And the Proverbs warn against this. They often warn against this by referring to an adulterous woman or a forbidden woman. Now, we saw that a number of times in chapters 5 through 7. And we see that in these verses too. Proverbs 22 verse 14 says this, "The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it." And then the next chapter, Proverbs 23, verses 26 through 28. "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber, and increases the traitors among mankind." Now, having sex with someone not your spouse, whether that is a woman who's married to another, a man who's married to another, whether it's a prostitute, whether it's a consensual relationship, but one that's not, you know, reflected in marriage, that is a sin. And that sin is a giant pit. It's a trap into which many have fallen. But if lust is a selfish desire for sex, a desire to have the physical pleasures of sex apart from love, then it's also sin. It's not just the physical act of having sex that is sin. It's the desire for that kind of wrong sex that is also sin. Now, one can be full of lust without ever having sex. One can even be lustful within marriage if the desire is selfish and not connected to love. David Nagel, he's a Christian philosopher. He wrote a really great book on the Christian life called Reordered Love, Reordered Lives. He says this, "It is possible to live lustfully, even in marriage, if the sexual relationship between spouses is self-centered, abusive, or limited to loveless physical gratification." So again, we see there are many ways that people can misuse God's good gift. But marriage and sex are about more than just love between a man and woman. They're more than just about producing another generation. The ultimate purpose for marriage is to point to the union between God and his people. Now, this is a really odd concept if you're not familiar with the Bible. If you don't really understand what Christianity is about, you don't really understand the Bible, this is going to seem kind of odd to say marriage is really about God. But think about this. What is marriage? It is a union between two different parties, a man and a woman. It is designed to endure for all of life. It's exclusive. There's not supposed to be many different parties involved, just the two. It is built on love and trust. Marriage requires sacrifice. Marriage between two fallen people who are failures and sinners requires a lot of forgiveness to keep going. Now, all of these features of marriage are a dim reflection of how God's relationship to his people is supposed to be and how it will be in the end. God made human beings to have an exclusive relationship with him. We are supposed to love him and treasure him above all other things. We're supposed to worship him. He's supposed to be at the center of our lives. We're supposed to trust God. And of course, that marriage is between two different parties. It's not one human being and another. It's not God and God. It's God and human beings. And so we're not equal. Of course, we're not divine. We're not equal to God. And God is the one who sets the terms of the relationship, and he is the king. He's the boss. But we are invited to humbly and lovingly accept our role as his spouse. Now, the marriage that we on earth experience, if we're married, or perhaps if we'll be married one day, has an expiration date. It doesn't last forever. But if you're united to God through faith in Jesus, that marriage will last forever. And that means that our earthly marriages are not the ultimate marriage. They're not the ultimate relationship. They were not made to last forever. They were made to point us to God, to bring us into that marriage between God and his people that is going to last forever, that will survive even death. And if sex is one of the greatest physical pleasures that we can know, then it is a sign that the greatest physical as well as the greatest emotional, or what we sometimes call spiritual pleasures, are to be found in God's presence. David Noggle, the man I just quoted earlier, he says, God intentionally designed the fireworks of sexuality to point us to the dynamic character of his own love for us. And that's why lust and sexual sin is so wrong. It distorts God's good gift, and instead of pointing us to the giver of that gift, it points us away from him. In fact, it makes our physical gratification a god that we must obey. And it's not really surprising that lust and other sexual sins often are accompanied by many other sins. We see that in our lives, and in fact, we see that in the pages of Scripture. So last week, I talked about a story from the book in the Old Testament called 1 Samuel. I said that there was a priest named Eli who had a couple of sons who were serving as priests at the tabernacle. And priests are the holy men. They're supposed to be the mediators between God and his people. They're supposed to take their responsibility very seriously. But Eli's sons, instead of doing that, used their position to be gluttonous. They ate like pigs. And we're also told in 1 Samuel 2 that they were having sex with the women who served at the tabernacle. So instead of serving God rightly and being holy, they were selfish. Their hunger for more food paralleled their hunger for human flesh. You see, it's not hard to see how all of these vices that we talk about often are paired together. It's not hard to see how gluttony and greed would accompany lust. It's not hard to see how all of these things would be fueled by pride, which is the view that we deserve all these things. We're entitled to all these things, that we're the greatest. We think that we have physical desires that must be satisfied right now. And there's a general assumption in our society that when it comes to sex, anyway, it's okay to have those desires fulfilled. There are very few boundaries sexually that we have right now. Now, of course, we do have some, and I think that shows that it's right to have boundaries, because I think most everyone says there are some things that are off limits. I think most people would say pedophilia is off limits, although there are people now who are saying, no, that should be allowed. Which itself isn't surprising, because if your mantra is love, it's not hard to justify a lot of things that are actually very wrong. It's not hard to see how sexual sin respects few boundaries, because it's a very powerful urge that we have, and we don't like denying those urges. Well, in the next book of the Bible, 2 Samuel, we read of more stories of sexual sin, and how lust can lead to other sins beyond sexual ones. The very infamous story of David and his act of adultery is told in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David was a great king of Israel. In fact, he's generally regarded as a very godly man and a great king. But he was far from perfect, especially in the area of sex, sexual relationships. In 2 Samuel 11, he is on his roof, and he's overlooking the city of Jerusalem, and he sees a woman named Bathsheba who is bathing on her roof, and she's beautiful, and he wants her. So he gets her. We're told he took her, though she was the wife of another man, a man named Uriah, one of David's own soldiers. Well, Bathsheba gets pregnant, which was surely not part of David's plans. Of course, I doubt that David had any plan. He just was full of lust and acted impulsively. But anyway, Bathsheba gets pregnant, and David tries to cover up the adultery. So he tries to get Uriah, who was away from home, to have sex with his wife. You know, if that happens, everyone will think that Uriah is the father. But Uriah won't do that for various reasons. So David then arranges for Uriah to get killed in battle. So his lust led to adultery, which leads to murder. Now, David thought he could cover up his sin, but his sin as so often is the case, was exposed. It was revealed. And when that happened, David confessed his sin. He turned away from it. Yet there were consequences. That child that was the fruit of adultery died in infancy. And in the rest of David's reign, there's a whole bunch of chaos among his children. In fact, it's not surprising that his sins continue to the next generation. So two chapters later, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 13 of how Amnon, David's son, rapes his half-sister, David's daughter, Tamar. Amnon lusted after his own half-sister, so he arranged to overpower her and violate her. But after he had his way with her, he irrationally becomes angry with her. He's sort of just sick of the idea of her and sends her away. And later, Tamar's brother, David's own son, Absalom, finds out about it and he kills Amnon. And later, Absalom rebels against his own father, David, tries to take the kingdom away from the king. And what does he do in his rebellion? We're told in 2 Samuel 16 that Absalom had sex with all of his father's concubines, like in public sight. All of this is told very plainly in the Bible. The Bible doesn't shrink away from these things. The Bible shows how sin tends to spread. It's never contained just one thing. It's never just a little harmless desire. That's the way our society views lust a lot of times. Oh, what's the big deal? Doesn't it hurt anyone? Well, it does. It hurts everyone. It leads people to dehumanize or objectify others, to treat other human beings as objects of self-gratification and nothing more, just instruments of pleasure. And lust is a way of ruining relationships. It ruins marriages. It can ruin future marriages. It's not hard to see how it might ruin a marriage. I would argue that sort of the opposite of lust, a lack of sexual desire, a lack of affection in a marriage can ruin it, but so can the abuse of sex. And obviously that can be done through adultery. I mean, you violate the exclusivity of your marriage vows. That is extremely destructive. It creates a great deal of hurt and betrayal. But lust doesn't always lead to sex. It can still ruin marriages. A husband can desire to have sex with other women. And then when that happens, he's no longer pleased with his wife. He has a hard time finding her desirable and wanting to be with her. You know, it's not hard to see how all of this can dissolve love and ruin a marriage. But lust can do the same thing with future marriages. If you're not married, the way that you misuse sex now will affect your future marriage. Sex is supposed to be this very intimate thing that you share only with your spouse. But when you spend that thing outside of marriage, you devalue the currency of sex. It's something I heard from Tim Keller one time. It makes it less special. And sex outside of marriage can emotionally bond us to other people, as I talked about earlier. And thus it dilutes the bond that we're supposed to have with our spouse. And when we're married, if we're married later, and we've had sex with others, our spouses may become jealous. They may wonder how they compare with our other lovers. That just leads to a lot of problems that could be avoided if we did things God's way. And this problem of lust is most evident in the booming business of pornography. And you can look up stats on pornography. There's a lot of websites that list the very disturbing stats about porn. And it's a huge business. I don't have the most update numbers for the size of the pornography industry, though I did find one number, it was from a few years ago, that estimated that the worldwide porn industry was something like $97 billion. That's the revenue it would take in annually. I do know that in 2006, the pornography industry, and I think this was in the U.S., took in $13 billion, which was roughly the same amount of money that the NFL and Major League Baseball combined took in. Again, there's just a lot of stats out there, but just a few of them. 40 million Americans, about 1 in 8, say they regularly visit pornography websites. 70% of men between the ages of 18 and 24 say they visit a porn website at least once a month. Apparently, Sunday is the most popular day to watch porn. And strangely enough, pornography can actually lead to a lack of physical desire for real sex. People who've been so saturated with porn find it hard to get aroused in real life. Porn is addictive. When you get hooked on it, it produces dopamine in your brain. It's this neurotransmitter that sort of rewires your brain. So you don't associate sex with love and a relationship and actually a real human being in front of you. You associate it with a screen and someone you'll never meet and just you alone. A lot of ways that that porn and lust can do great damage to people. Sexual sin, including lust, renders asunder what God has joined together. And that's the point that C.S. Lewis makes in Mere Christianity. When he says this, he says, the inventor of the human machine, God, the designer of humans, was telling us in the Bible that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply in the sexual level, but totally combined. The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the sexual, from all other kinds of union, which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. You're taking a good thing that God made, and you're just using what you want out of it and disregarding all the other important components of it. Now, the fact that lust, even lust, is destructive to ourselves and our relationships, to our souls, is why it's condemned in the Bible. Jesus condemns not just sexual sin in general, he condemns even lust in his famous Sermon on the Mount. You can read about this in Matthew chapter 5. This is what he says there. He says, you have heard it that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. He's quoting the Old Testament, seventh commandment. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So it's not just the physical act of sex outside of the appropriate context that could lead us to hell. Even that disordered desire of lust would be enough to condemn us. And that's why Jesus says, whatever is leading you into that, get rid of it. And he's speaking hyperbolically. The fact is, you could cut out your eyes, you could cut off your arms, and still lust. You could still lust in your mind. But the point is, if something's leading you to do it, cut it out, because that lust is enough to condemn you. Paul tells us to flee from sexual immorality for that reason. In other passages of the Bible, we see that it is God's will for us to be holy, to become more and more like Jesus, and part of that is refraining from sexual immorality, which would include lust. This is part of what it means to become more and more a godly person. And there's a very important passage about all this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I think I put this in the worship guide. This is what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So Paul, the great messenger of Jesus, says, I'm giving you this message through Jesus Christ. In other words, by the power, by this, the Spirit of Jesus. It's his message, Jesus's. And it's this: grow in your holiness. And part of that growth is keeping away from sexual immorality. It's not just that. We should keep away from greed and many other things besides. But the point is that we should be self-controlled in our body and also in our desires, not giving in to all the desires that we find in ourselves. And we do find those desires. We don't go out and invite them often. We don't even sometimes do things that would feed into them. They're just there. And then the question is, what do we do with them? We don't have to give in to them. We can try to control them and focus on other things. But Paul here says something really important. He says, look, we're not supposed to be like all these other people. He calls them the Gentiles, the non-people of God, if you will. They don't know God, and that's why they're doing those things. And the implication is, if you're doing all these things, you don't know God, and therefore, people who do know God should be very careful, because if you're wrapped up in those things, it might be proof that though you claim to know God, you actually don't. Now, it's true that Christians can struggle with sexual issues. They can struggle with lust and other forms of sexual immorality because Christians struggle with sin. But it's not God's desire for us to keep on sinning. And so Christians, even if they struggle, they should repent again and again, turn away from it again and again, and ask for God to help us. We should ask God to help us use his gifts rightly. But if we continue to misuse those gifts and we don't really care about it, I think that's evidence that we're not God's people. Now, at this point, if you've been listening carefully and considering what the Bible says about all these issues, you may feel a bit beat up and a bit hopeless. If you've ever desired to have sex with someone you're not married to, you're guilty of misusing God's good gift of sex. If you've had sex outside of the bonds of marriage, whether it's premarital sex or committed adultery, had an affair, you're certainly guilty. Well, is there hope for us? Those who have committed sexual sin. Well, the core message of Christianity is called the gospel. And the gospel means good news. The reason why we call it good news is because Christianity is good news for sinners, for sexual sinners, for proud sinners, for greedy sinners, for slothful, lazy sinners. It is good news for people who have made something other than God their highest good. We call those people idolaters. It is good news for all of us who have not loved God as we should, who have not lived a life that is according to his design, obeying his commandments. The good news of Christianity is this: God the Father sent his own Son, his own unique, one-of-a-kind, eternal, divine Son, to become a human being, to rescue us from sin and from hell. And over 2,000 years ago, that eternal Son of God became a human being without ceasing to be God. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus is the only one who has lived a perfect life. He came to fulfill all of God's demands for humanity. God demands perfect righteousness. This is what he expects of a human partner, someone who would serve him and worship him. And if you read the pages of the Bible, you see Jesus was perfectly self-controlled. He was a master over his life and over every circumstance. He always honored and loved God the Father. He always did what was right. He loved other people. He was never selfish, gluttonous, and lazy, and greedy. And yet, Jesus loved us so much, and he loved the Father and the Father's plan and the Father's glory so much that he not only obeyed his commands to do good things, to teach the truth, to heal people, he also laid down his life in death. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for all who would come to him, the penalty of sin, because that's what our sin deserves. It deserves death, and not just a physical death, something far beyond it. A spiritual death, a second death, the Bible calls it. It deserves the wrath of God. But Jesus came to give us, who trust in him, his perfect standing in God's sight, his righteousness, and to take the penalty that we deserve for our sin. The cross is God's way of punishing sin without destroying all sinners. So the good news of Christianity is, regardless of what you've done, you can be completely, utterly forgiven. All your sins, past, present, and future, removed because of the work of Jesus. If you trust that he is God, that he is the one who can reconcile you, and that he has done everything that you need to be reconciled to God. And that's why Apostle Paul, when he talks about sexual sin, he offers a message of hope. So in 1 Corinthians 6, he's speaking to a very messed up church, by the way, in all of 1 Corinthians. He's writing to a church that had huge issues of sin. These are people who weren't Christians for terribly long. They were coming out of very bad ways of living, very bad ways of thinking about life, and they still struggled with sin, and Paul had to call them out on that. And so he said this, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." It's not just about sexual sin. It's pretty all-encompassing. It's bad news, it sounds like. But then you go to the next verse. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Again, the sexually immoral will not escape judgment unless they are washed of their sins, unless they have been made holy by the Holy Spirit who dwells within them, unless they have been declared in the right by God, who looks at them as if they were the perfect one, Jesus Christ, because they're credited and clothed in his righteousness. Those who have been ashamed of what they've done while naked can be restored to a right relationship with God because Jesus died naked and ashamed on the cross. So for those of us who have felt great shame about this area of our life, come to Jesus. Find forgiveness in him. Find restoration, a new life in him. But once you've come to Jesus, God's will is that you should be self-controlled in all kinds of areas of life. And I guarantee that all of us have some areas where we're not self-controlled. Self-control is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, part of the life of a Christian. If you don't know what that means, you can join us on Wednesday nights at 7, not this week, but the week after. I'll talk about that passage, the fruit of the Spirit passage. It's in Galatians 5. But God's will is that we would turn from lust and sexual sin to greater desire for holiness and more Christ-likeness. Jesus is our model. He's our Savior, but he's not less than our model for how we should live, and we should imitate him. And guess what? Jesus showed that you can have a perfectly fulfilling life without even having sex. He was a single man. And there are many practical tips about how we can grow in our holiness in the area of lust. A lot of those are presented right in the pages of the Bible. If you are married, focus your sexual energy and desires upon your spouse. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 7. In that chapter, by the way, he says if you're single, that is actually preferable to being married. So if you're single, you're not somehow incomplete or some second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. You're doing quite well, according to Paul. But he says there are people who burn with desire, and they should be married. And he says, husband and wife, don't deny each other this gift of sex. I realize that for some of us who may have medical issues and are older, that might be hard to do in the way that we used to. There are probably ways where you can find physical intimacy of some kind to have with each other. But we all should try, those who are married, to direct all our romantic and sexual energies upon our spouse. That's the right context. It's a good gift. Why don't we make use of it? Another tip is to run away from temptation. Paul says flee from sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 10, he says that no temptation that has overtaken you, that is not no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Well, sexual temptation is one of those temptations that's common to people. And Paul says, run away from it, and guess what? God will give you an escape plan. He will enable you to escape from that temptation. He will enable you to survive it. Maybe he had Joseph in mind in the story of Genesis, Genesis chapter 39, I believe. Joseph was this man who went down to Egypt, and he started working for officials in Egypt, and an official's wife came on to him. She propositioned him, and he ran away from it, even though it might have been tempting. So for us, we may need to, in our temptations, just turn off the TV, stop watching that movie, get away from that website, turn off the computer, run away from whatever it is that could be a giant pit that we'd fall into. And we should even keep ourselves from getting into those situations. I heard one pastor say that we shouldn't just flee from temptation, we should pre-flee. Like, plan ahead not to be in those situations. If you know that there are certain shows, certain movies that might have certain scenes and images, don't watch them. If you know that you have a problem maintaining self-control on the internet, there are software programs that you can download and install that would block access to those websites or alert an accountability partner if you access those sites. Job, in defending his righteousness, said, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" The idea is, I've told God I would honor him with my eyes. How then can I stare lustfully at this young woman? We may find there are beautiful people, attractive people around us, but we don't have to stare and fantasize. We can bounce our eyes away from that. Just as oftentimes we have desires that come into us that we didn't invite. And then it's a matter of, what are we going to do with them? And we could just call out to God and say, "God, take this away from me. Give me the strength to withstand this temptation." You can very strongly say, "Satan, I'm not going to do it." And ask God's help. But then you need to find something else to do. Focus your attention on something else. It's not enough to just take away a bad desire. It's not enough to not focus on certain things. We have to have a greater desire that would supplant the other one. And the key is not just to avoid, don't do this, don't do that. The key is to love Jesus more than you love other things. The key is to treasure and value Jesus more than you treasure and value sex or food or drink or whatever else is leading you into sin. Remember, Jesus endures forever, but sex doesn't. Neither does marriage. God designed those things to point to him. The relationship with God lasts forever. The relationship with our husbands or wives and the physical relationship we have with them doesn't last forever. Now that may seem really strange, because we're told in the Bible that God is going to create a new world when Jesus returns, whenever that is, someday in the future, and it's going to be amazing. It's going to be paradise. It's going to be mind-blowingly great. And yet we're also told that there's no marriage in there, and we assume there's no sex there. And we may scratch our heads and think, wait a minute, sex is the greatest physical desire. And you're telling me life with God forever doesn't have the greatest physical desire? How can that be? In part, I don't know. All I know is that whatever life is going to be like in eternity is going to be superior to the life that we have here. And that is the pleasures that we have there and then will be better than the pleasures that we have here and now. And the greatest person who's addressed this, or the greatest explanation of what this could be like, comes again from C.S. Lewis. He says that those who hear that there won't be sex in this new creation think that it's going to be some kind of miserable experience. They wonder how that can be. And he said, "We're actually just like kids finding out about sex for the first time." And these are his words. He says, "I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer, no, he might regard absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think about. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it." Well, perhaps today we might have children who would wonder upon hearing about sex if they could play video games at the same time or watch movies or whatever. Well, the point is that in our limited viewpoint, in our limited understanding of reality, we cannot understand how there be something greater than this great physical pleasure. And we think we'll be missing out. But C.S. Lewis's point is the pleasures of being with God are going to be greater than the pleasures of sex. We will not be missing out. We will be experiencing something far greater. So we may not know how that works exactly, but we have to trust God. Because God is greater than sex. Jesus is greater than that. He created it. He's better than all he's created. So let us turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Let's ask God to help us fight our temptation if we're married. Focus your love, your desires upon your spouse. Let us all ask God to give us a greater desire for him, that we would love him and cherish him more, that we obey him more and become more and more like Jesus. That is the way to fight against all sin, including lust. Let's pray. Father, we must confess that we have all sinned. I can easily confess I've sinned sexually and I've lusted and I struggle with it as I struggle with many other sins, whether it's pride or greed or all kinds of things. And I know I'm not alone. Some of us might not be very tempted in this area, but we might be tempted in other areas more. Some of us might not be tempted with other things, but we're really failing in this area. You know where we are. I ask that you would cleanse us, that you would wash us, that you would sanctify us, that you would give us new desires, a greater desire for you, a greater desire to focus on other things that are productive. I pray you would transform us, that you would help us to honor our bodies that you've given us, that you would help us to honor marriage, to keep it holy, to do life on your terms. Help us to trust that that is better and that the greatest of pleasures will not be withheld from us. The greatest of pleasures are coming. And we don't know exactly how that will be. We have a hard time imagining it, just like a child has a hard time imagining the things of adult life. But that's the position we're in. Help us to trust in you, to follow you. I pray you'd lead us away from temptation and away from evil. Keep us on the right road, the road of wisdom, the path that leads to glory. We pray that all in Jesus' great name. Amen.